Thankful to have this opportunity to assemble with brethren, with friends. We're thankful to have visitors with us this morning. We appreciate very much your participation in our worship service. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 16 as we begin our study this morning. Mark chapter 16 and in verses 15 and 16. I'll bet you're very familiar with this text. And I want to explore some things about this, one that we are very familiar with, may be that many even might have this somewhat memorized. But in Mark chapter 15, in verse 15 and 16, the Bible says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." I want you to notice this particular passage because as familiar as we are with it, it sets a foundation for us in many ways, understanding this principle of faith that is such a part of the gospel, the very foundation of the gospel. The just shall live by faith. It was certainly God's message, even in the Old Testament, but it was not fully brought to light until Christ came in the New Testament. And as we look here, we see in Mark 16 and in verse 16 that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Hebrews 11 and in verse 6, the Bible tells us that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In John 3 and in verse 36, Jesus said, "He who believes," or John writes, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And then in Romans 5 and in verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, everyone agrees, at least those that claim Jesus as their Lord, everyone agrees that there is no justification without faith. There is absolutely no doubt about that. But the question is, faith in what? Faith in what exactly? I know that this may seem like a strange question because we should all know faith in what. But I want to challenge you this morning. I want you to consider the fact that I believe and I think that you will realize that there are a lot of people today that will speak a lot about faith and about the necessity of faith that don't have faith. At least they don't have the faith that we just saw described in those passages, Mark 16 and 16, Hebrews 11 and verse 6, John 3 and verse 36, Romans 5 and in verse 1. We're not asking, what must I believe in order to be a Methodist or a Mormon or a Baptist or a Lutheran? What we're asking is, what must I believe in order to be justified before God? Because that's what we're looking at here. Ephesians 4 and in verse 5 says, there is one faith. There's only one faith whereby sinners then can be justified. And I'll tell you, there's no other question any more important than this. Because if we can't answer this question, faith in what? Or what must I believe? Then it's really useless to proceed if that can't be settled. Again, the question is not what would be good to believe or what would even be better for us to believe or maybe what would be popular to believe. I think some people approach it from that standpoint. But what we're looking at is what must a man believe in order to be saved? That's what we've been looking at in the scriptures that we just brought up. As I said earlier, many today are non-believers. Many religious people that claim faith, they claim saving faith. I want to suggest to you that they're non-believers. I say that because there are many well-educated people who go to and belong to some church, but they couldn't tell you what they believe if their life depended on it. Now, if you asked them, are you a believer? In most cases, you'd get a nod or a yes. But if you asked them what they believe and why they believe it, you'd be hard-pressed to get a substantial answer. They're simply non-believers. Now, they claim faith, but in reality, in order to be a believer, there is something you believe, and that very word believe conveys the idea of being convicted in something. That you are convicted that this is true, and you know why you are convicted of that. Now, it may be that you believe something because your parents told you, or because an eyewitness told you about a certain event, but you know why you believe it. And if you don't, then you don't truly believe it. You know, there are a lot of people today that go to church, wherever they go to church, without ever reading or ever even hearing the unique or specific creed of the particular denomination that they're a part of. And I've said this before, and I'll say again, that probably most people that go to a denomination, whatever denomination it might be, they probably don't even know their denomination has a creed. The word creed comes from a word that literally means I believe. And practically every denomination that has split off from in some way or another from the Catholic Church, some time ago we looked at where did all the churches come from, and we kind of outlined it in history, the whole digression and the apostasy of the Catholic Church and all the denominations that came out of the Catholic Church. But those denominations that came out of the Catholic Church, many of them wanting to be able to establish what set them apart from everyone else, they would have a written creed, a man-made, a man-written creed. And the word creed means I believe, and that's what it was. It was a document that said, here's what we believe. So the Methodists had their Methodist discipline. That was their creed. And that's what set them apart from a Baptist. And the Baptists had their standard Baptist manual. Most Baptists don't know that, but I have a copy in my library. And the Presbyterians have theirs, and the Lutherans have theirs, and so on. But most people that are a part of these denominations don't even know what it says. They know what church that they've joined, but they don't know what the belief of that church necessarily is or what it is that sets it apart. Excuse me. from another church. So then faith has really nothing to do with their action. Now, I know you might be saying, well, Brett, that's a little unfair. I think that these people would say faith has something to do with their action. They believe in God, and that's why they're there at church. I want to tell you, there's more to saving faith than believing that God is. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But I want you to realize that Jesus condemned the Jews as being lost in their sins, and they believed that God was. For them, God is. That wasn't saving faith. That not complete. That was necessary, but that wasn't the whole of it. And so what I want you to realize is that faith, as far as the gospel is concerned, in many cases has nothing to do with their action. That is, those who just join a church somewhere. Now, people will say, well, Brent, you know, there's good and bad in all churches, and all people ought to belong to some church. It really makes no difference which church that as long as your heart is right, that's all that matters. And what a lot of people have done is they've fallen in love with maybe the people, maybe the preacher, maybe the music worship in that particular church. Maybe they have a good feeling every time they go there. And they're deceived into thinking that they're believers. The fact is, they not only believe nothing, they don't know what a man must believe in order to become a Christian. As I said, and I'll say again, I know that these sound like very harsh words, but hopefully they're straightforward enough to gain your attention so that you'll ask yourself, do I know what I believe? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Are you a believer? What do you believe? Do you believe what you must believe in order to be saved? You know, there are so many religious people that are divided over so many beliefs that they're not even aware of, because Presbyterians won't unite with Episcopalians. You know why? Because of a difference in belief. Baptists don't unite with Methodists because of a difference in belief. Now, you might say, well, they will join together. They may have joint worship services, but they will not unite together and just make one denomination. They disagree on too many things. Now, I realize that a frustration with this has brought about many of the so-called non-denominational churches where people of all denominational flavors have kind of mixed together like a Baskin-Robbins, but they still have their differences. They still disagree with one another. They just don't think it's that important. And, you know, that brings us to a very important point here. When we read in Mark 16, in verses 15 and 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. What exactly does that mean there, he who believes? Well, look at verse 15. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believes. Believes what? Believes the gospel, right? So if that is the case, he's telling us that we must believe the gospel in order to be saved. If you don't believe it, then you will be condemned. Now, with that in mind, all the preachers and all the various denominations around us claim to preach the gospel. And yet, most of them are preaching different and even contradictory things to one another this morning. But they all claim to preach the gospel. So how do I determine which one is the gospel? Well, let's do this. Let's ask a denominational preacher. Let's ask a Methodist pastor. Do I have to believe the Methodist creed, the Methodist discipline, in order to be saved? You know what he'll say? No, absolutely not. He has to say that because they believe that all people who believe that Jesus is the Son of God are going to heaven, but like a wagon wheel and the spokes all coming from different directions are all ending up in the same place. They will tell us in that same way that all denominational people are all going to go to heaven. So, of course, he will say, you don't have to believe Methodist doctrine to be saved. Do you know what he has just affirmed? That Methodist doctrine is not the gospel. And I'm just choosing one. We could do the same thing with a Presbyterian creed or with a Baptist creed or with a Lutheran creed. Every one of them will tell you, you don't have to believe their creed, their statement of what they believe in order to be saved. Because they know that there are far too many people that don't believe that. There's something wrong there. Sometimes we go down a path, but we don't think about the consequence of taking that path. And so when we create a man-made statement of faith, not a divinely inspired statement, but a statement of faith that man has written, and then we do not believe, then we say you don't have to believe that to be saved, we've just affirmed that the very beliefs that make me, whatever denomination I am, are not the gospel, then what is it? That makes us think about Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9. If anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. If it's not the gospel of Christ, then it's something else. Again, it's something that we need to think about. So, would Jesus be pleased with this? He prayed in John 17, in verses 20 through 23, that all would be one. Jesus says that there is one faith that unites us, Ephesians chapter 4, as we said in verse 5. So what exactly is it that I must believe in order to be saved? You know, we could maybe sum it up, as the New Testament does in a number of places, like, for instance, in Galatians 3 and verse 26, he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, we could sum it up like that and say, what must I believe in order to be saved? Well, that pretty well says it right there. But what I want you to realize is that when we have a statement like this, through faith in Christ Jesus, it is a comprehensive statement. And what exactly does that mean? And do you have that faith? What I want to do in this study, in two parts, is I want to look at what does that mean to have faith in Christ Jesus? What does it mean to believe to the saving of the soul? And what all is involved? Now, I know of some who will they will give a very long list or litany of things that a person has to believe and what they have to know about the church and what they have to know about this and what they have to know about that. And I think we see pretty clear on the day of Pentecost what people had to believe. And I don't think that we're to bind more on people than what was bound upon those first century Christians. I think we see in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch pretty well what a person has to believe in order to be saved. But I want to explore that this morning, and I want us to make sure that while we may recognize that there are people around us that claim to be believers and yet they're not even sure what they believe and can't tell you what they believe, we need to make sure that we know what we believe and that we believe what we must believe in order to be saved. And the very first thing is something that I've already mentioned, and I think that this is an obvious one, is that we must believe that God is. Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 6, we read this as we began our study, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is." Oh yes, we must believe that God is. A lot of people that don't believe that God is. And without believing that, there is absolutely no path to salvation. As I pointed out before, there are people that believe that God is, but they don't believe that Jesus is His Son. So I want you to understand that this is a part of that path of faith unto salvation. It's not the whole of it, but it is absolutely necessary. A person cannot believe to the saving of the soul. They cannot believe or have faith in Christ Jesus and by that become a child of God if they don't believe that God is. That's pretty obvious, maybe axiomatic, we would say. But I want us to realize that in an effort to save the lost, God, knowing that we must believe that He is, God has made Himself known. And He's made Himself known from the beginning. Even through creation, we see that God has made Himself known. In the 19th Psalm and in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." We've got to believe that God is. And the fact is that there is the testimony and the witness of God's being night and day, every day, every night, all around us. The problem is that many people never look up. They never look out. They never see. They're not willing to take in that testimony. But we've got to do that if we're going to believe that He is. The psalmist in the 14th Psalm, and in verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good." Yes, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Can you imagine? On your birthday, you go out, walk out to the driveway, and you find a new car sitting there with a bow tied around it. There's usually a commercial around the holidays where somebody walks out, finds a car with a bow tied around it. And I've always wondered, what would that be like, you know? That commercial only appeals to a few people in this world, I'm certain. But if you walked out and you found that car, that brand new car on your driveway on your birthday, and someone said, "Hey, who gave that to you?" And you said, "No one, it just happened." There was an explosion down at a salvage yard, and this is what happened. It's right here. Well, I know that we've heard that illustration many times, but it helps to exemplify the 14th Psalm in verse 1. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The sad thing is that still men reject God. In Romans chapter 1, in verses 18 through 32, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness." He goes on to say in verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. They did not like," verse 28, "to retain God in their knowledge." God's made Himself known from the beginning. And not just through creation. He made Himself known by the fathers. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. He made Himself known through them. And that's what we call the patriarchal age. And that's why we call it that. Patriarchal, the fathers. God made Himself known through the fathers. But then He made Himself known through Moses. You think about when He spoke to Moses there in that burning bush in Exodus 3 and in verse 6. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so Moses, he's still concerned about it. And so in verses 13 through 15, he said, well, when I go to the people and say that God told me to lead you out of here, and they say, well, who is He? What do I say? God said, you tell them, I am who I am. I am has sent you. God made Himself known as the eternal God. We've been studying that, how Christ is a fulfillment of that I am. And we see that God even makes Himself known to Pharaoh through Moses. Through Moses, God said, let my people go that they may hold a feast for me in the wilderness. And you remember Pharaoh's statement. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? I do not know Him. And the rest of that section of Exodus, God says, well, let me introduce myself to you. And through a series of 10 plagues, God made Himself known, crystal clear. In Exodus 7, in verse 2 through 5, God said to Moses, you shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments, and the Egyptians, listen, shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. What was God's point of all of that? We tell these Bible stories to our children, but what's the point? They believe that God is. He wanted the Egyptians to know that. He wanted Pharaoh to know that. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in verse 35, Moses wrote, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord Himself is God. There is none other beside Him. Verse 39. Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Notice that. Here's why God wants you to know Him. So that it will go well with you. We must believe that God is. God wants us to believe that He is so that we will consider our accountability to Him as our Creator, so that we will fear Him as our Creator, so that we will trust that He cares. That was what was behind the term, the name Yahweh, or Jehovah as it's translated. It is so that we will want to know who He is. Because the more that we know about God, the more that we want to know. The more that we will seek Him. And as we said, for our good always. He made Himself known through Moses, and He makes Himself known now through Christ. Jesus said, have you been with me so long? And you say, show us the Father. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. That's the whole point of that. God makes Himself known fully through Jesus Christ, His mercy and His love. We see His power and we fear God through creation. We see His care and we see His mercy and we see His protection and His comfort through Moses and the nation of Israel. But we see His boundless love and grace in Jesus Christ. God makes Himself known because we must believe that He is if we are going to be saved. But I want to tell you there's even more to it than that. In that same passage in verse 6, He said that we must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It's more than just believing that God is. There are a lot of people that believe that God is, but they don't care to seek Him. they're just not that interested. There are people that believe that you are, but they don't care to get to know you, right? They're not interested. But now, if you're in a position where maybe you're their employer, or maybe you have some authority over them, or maybe you're someone that they are attracted to and they're interested in, a young man for a young woman, or a young woman for a young man, now all of a sudden, they're interested and they want to get to know you, right? There are a lot of people today that believe that God is, but they really have no interest in what He's interested in, no interest in what He wants, no interest in that accountability. And so this is the next step. We must believe that He will reward us if we seek Him. If we seek Him. And He has given us plenty of evidence. Plenty of evidence through example that He rewards the seeker. You remember with Josiah in 2 Chronicles 13. He was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. Verse 3, for in the 8th year of his reign, so he was about 16 if my math is good. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. And God blessed Josiah. We know the rest of the story. And here we have an example. We have evidence of the fact that God will reward the one who seeks Him. Ezra, in Ezra 7 and verse 10, when he led the children of Israel back, he didn't request security. He said, we don't need protection because God is with us. And in verse 10 it says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Actually, I should have read verse 9. It says that the good hand of his God was upon him, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Because Ezra sought God, God rewarded him. And he received what he needed there. Plenty of evidence. We see it again in Ezra 8 and verses 22 through 23. The psalmist in the 9th psalm. The psalmist in the 9th psalm says in verse 10, those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. There's plenty of evidence. God has promised, furthermore, that if we seek Him, we will find Him. In Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 7, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Ask and it will be given to you. Do we understand the significance of that promise? God is saying, I'm not hiding from you. I am where you can find me. However, it requires that you seek me. That's it. Pursue me. The more that you seek me, the more that you'll find me. I want to be found by you. I will make myself available to you. If you seek, you will find. And isn't it frustrating how many people in this world that we want them to seek God? We can't seek God for them. I can't seek God for my kids. For my wife, you can't seek God for me. For the people that we love, all that we can do is put before them the goodness and the severity of God, hoping that that will bring them to a point that they will seek God, because once they begin to see that He rewards those who seek Him, they'll continue to seek Him. He'll continue to reward them. And as I said, this path of faith will bring them where they need to be. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 29, God said to Israel, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Over and over again, we find it. Acts 17, verses 22 through 29, I am not far from each one of you, God says. He's told us where to seek Him. The 119th Psalm in verses 1 through 16, with my whole heart I have sought you, O Lord, David says. All through the passages there in verses 1 through 16, David is talking about, and he says it in a multitude of ways, how he has pursued God. He has sought to know Him and to understand who He is. What's sad, though, is in the 14th Psalm, in verse 2, the psalmist says, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God." There are few. There are few that seek Him. But the point here is that we must believe that God is, or we go no further. But we've got to take that next step and believe that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And if we will believe that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, then we will seek God, and according to His promise, we will find Him, and we will live. And that's exactly God's will. 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." This is exactly the path that He wants us to follow. He who believes and is baptized should be saved, believes what? That God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But I want to look at one more aspect this morning before we close. We must believe that God sent Jesus. It's more than just believing in God, more than just believing that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The Jews, for the most part, believed both of those things, for the most part. And there are people today who will believe in God, and at least the God of Abraham, and that He rewards them, but they want to pursue Him aside from Jesus Christ. They'll tell us, well, yes, Jesus was a good man. He did a lot of good things, but He was not the Son of God, not the Messiah, not sent by God. Well, I know that there's more that we've got to believe about Jesus, but this is one of the first places that we've got to start. And I say that we've got to believe that God sent Jesus because I want you to notice with me in John chapter 8, in verses 42 through 44. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love Me." He's rebuking the Jews because they don't believe that God sent Him. He said, "If God were your Father, as you claim, you would love Me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of Myself, but He sent Me. Why do you not understand My speech? Because you're not able to listen to My word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." What was their problem? Well, they didn't believe that He was sent by God. Why not? Well, I'd suggest to you that most of them didn't want to believe that, because there was a consequence to believing that He was sent by God. If He was sent by God, they had to listen to what He said, and they had to obey it. When I was a young boy, there were times, maybe on Saturday morning, where maybe I thought that the work was done, and I would find my place in front of the television. Very seldom, but hopefully, if it was early enough on Saturday morning, I could catch a few of my favorite cartoons. And invariably, I'd just get comfortable in watching one of those Saturday morning cartoons, and one of my older brothers would come up to the house and say, "Hey, Dad wants you back down at the barn. He's not finished working." Well, your first inclination is to think, well, I don't know if Dad really sent him or not. You know, older brothers will do things like that just to ruin your day and send you all the way back down. The barn was a long ways away, by the way. And so, and you'd miss the rest of your show. So you had to wonder, did Dad really send him up here? Well, here's the thing. If he did, you'd better go. Number two, you couldn't afford to be wrong. So you better just go. But it mattered. It mattered whether or not He really was sent by the Father. Are His words reliable? You had to consider that. And that's on a very innocent level. But this is a very serious matter. Did God send Jesus? If He did, then Jesus is His spokesperson. We've got to believe that God sent Jesus before we're ever going to believe His words. Jesus in Matthew 21, or rather the Jews in Matthew 21, they said to Jesus in verse 23, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" That's what it's all about. How do we know that you're speaking for God? Who exactly gave you this authority? Well, Jesus asked them a question back. He said, I'll answer you if you answer my question. The baptism of John, where was it from? From God or from men? From heaven or from earth? Well, they knew the consequence of that. If it was from God, they'd better obey it, but they hadn't obeyed it. But if they said that it wasn't from God, it was from men, the people would want to stone him because they believed that John was a prophet, that he was sent by God. So they were in a tough spot. What was Jesus' point? His point was this very thing. That you understand that John came from God, but you still won't do what he says. It's not because, and what that shows is you don't really want to know what God says. You want to do what you want to do. The fact is, for an honest person, if we understand that God sent Jesus, we've got to hear His words, the gospel. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 44, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in Him who sent me." That's what it's all about. We've got to believe Jesus in order to believe His words, and we've got to believe His words in order for us to be saved. In John 6, in verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." How do they hear and learn from the Father? Well, he goes on and tells us in verse 46, when they're taught by God and they're taught by God through the gospel, and the gospel came through Jesus Christ. We've got to hear the gospel. We've got to believe it. We've got to understand that God sent Jesus. But how do we know that He did? You know, Moses was worried about proving that God had sent him. And I've got a typo here. That shouldn't be Matthew 21 there. In Exodus 3, we noted earlier, Moses said, "Well, what if they don't believe that You sent me?" And God told Moses, He said, "Throw your staff on the ground." He did, and it became a serpent. He said, "Pick it up." He did, and it became a staff again. He said, you put your hand in your bosom and pull it out. It was leprous. He put it back in. He pulled it out. It was clean. He drew water from the river, and when he poured it out, it was blood. The point is that God gave him miraculous signs that had to come from a divine source to show those people that God sent him. And God's done that with every messenger He sent. He did the same thing with Jesus. He proved that He would send Jesus. He prophesied that He would send Jesus in Deuteronomy 18. He said, "Through Moses, I will send them a prophet like unto you, a lawgiver, a leader, a savior." And then He sent him. And when He sent him, He proved that He was sent by God. In Acts 2, and in verse 22, Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst." God sent Jesus. Do you believe that? I want to tell you, if you don't believe that God is, then there's no way that you can be saved. You say, "Well, but I don't believe, and if I don't believe, I don't really feel like I have anything I need to be saved from." Again, can you afford to be wrong? Can you afford to say, "Well, I don't believe, and I'm not even going to investigate. I'm not even going to look." I want to tell you, you can't. Because if God is, there is a heaven and there is a hell, and you cannot afford to be wrong. Have you investigated? Have you sought Him? If you believe that God is, but you have not been interested in pursuing or seeking Him, you cannot be saved. You've got to know that He'll reward those who diligently seek Him. And not only must you believe that, but you must believe that Jesus was sent by the Father so that you can be saved from your sins through Jesus Christ. As I said, there's more to this than that, but we're taking this path of faith unto salvation this far. Believing unto salvation. We've gone this far. We'll continue it next week. But I hope that you'll explore these things yourself. And even think further. Do you know what you believe, and do you know why? If not, you're not a true believer. And you need to be. And you can be. God can be found of you. You can be convicted of the truth. But you must believe. If you're here this morning and you have not come to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, with your faith in Him, you can do that this morning. You can come and confess your faith in Christ before all those who are here as the Son of God, the Savior from our sins. You can repent of your sins, put them behind you, turn away from them, and will to do His will. You can be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Everything is ready. We're just waiting for you to make that choice, that decision, and we'll assist you. But whatever your need is, won't you please come while we stand and sing. the invitation song.